Today we are in 1 Samuel. If you turn there, 1 Samuel 15 is where we will begin. And as you recall from last week, Saul becomes the first king of Israel. And there is oftentimes acknowledged that there is a transition person between one thing and another thing. And it could be argued that in God's providential hand, in God's providential way, Saul becomes the first attempt at monarchy, but there was very little chance of it working. And so Saul performs a role as a transition person for God's future ministry with David. In the same way, very often we see this, that someone who's at the head of an organization or the head of a church or the head of a business, that very often, if it's a successful run, that often following that person's leaving or retiring or whatever, a person comes in who's simply a transition person. That person comes in sort of, it doesn't go particularly well, but it allows for a transition from one thing to another so that then the next person that comes in is successful. And it could be argued that as Israel moves from a theocratic representative government to a monarchy, that Saul was a necessary evil, so to speak. That Saul is a necessary transition person to allow people to get their minds around the idea of kingship, and that he opens the door and provides a mechanism by which David succeeds. That, I think, is a good argument. I think there's something to be said there. So when you look at Saul, don't view him so much as a failure, but perhaps simply an instrument of God to allow David to succeed more fully. And that certainly could be the case. But in the precipitating reason, Saul is a failure. And he's not a failure because it's difficult being king. He's a failure because he fails to walk with the Lord. And God is perfectly serious when he says, if you will obey me, in the same way that he later says to Jeroboam, if you'll obey me, if you'll follow the law, if you'll put me first, I will make you successful, only to find that Saul, like Jeroboam later, fails to walk with God. And so here we pick up in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, as you recall. As the Amalekites are fighting with Saul. And notice the geography here. Saul here is that there's a narrow strip around the Jordan River out to the sea, but not quite to the sea. And then out to the west beyond Jordan River, but not very far west, where Israel has hegemony, but they are constantly fighting. And I go back to this point, and it's a point you need to get in your head. You really need to master this. Is that this really constitutes a transition period where all of these tribal and regional leaders are starting to turn into kings and starting to turn into kings of real nations. That the Amalekites started out as a semi-nomadic, you know, agricultural tribe, and then they turn into a real people group. They turn into a real nation, and there's a race here. Can Israel unite as a nation and become unified before all of the nations around them become real nations who become a real threat? That's really the issue, and it's complicated by the Philistines, who we've talked about in previous weeks, although they don't particularly impact this story. But the Philistines are recent immigrants. These are people who are called sea people. Many people trace them to somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, towards Greece, that these sea people, maybe a Phoenician group, maybe from Cyprus, maybe from somewhere else that is seafaring, finds themselves on the shore of Israel, and they come in quickly in large numbers. They conquer land, and they become a thorn in the side of Israel for generations. By the time, of course, Jesus is born, The Philistines are all dead. They've all died out or been absorbed into the tribes around them. But during the days of Saul, they were a real issue. And so Samuel, who constitutes the last judge and perhaps the first of the major prophets, you could call him that, the last judge and the first of a major line of prophets, he instructs Saul on how to be king, only to find Saul a very poor student. And so this episode in 1 Samuel 15 picks up in the middle of Saul has now conquered the Amalekites, but he has failed to do a couple of things. And one is that he offered a sacrifice at one point. But here also, in this passage, we see that Saul has failed to obey the word of the Lord. God said, kill everything, everything. And when Saul says, yeah, we did that, Samuel responds rather, heroically, and will be recorded throughout the generations. Then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? If everything's dead, why am I hearing animals? Everything's supposed to be dead. And then Saul begins to hem and haw like a child caught in a lie. Well, you see, do you have one of these kids, by the way? One of these kids who, when you bust them on something, there's always an excuse as to why they aren't at fault. So Saul here, well, you see, it wasn't my fault. The people overwhelmed me. And so, verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord had sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, except that Agag's still alive. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to the destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Oh, the old religion excuse. Samuel said, has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And so we see here a principle. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, indeed transgressed, the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so this is it. This is it. In chapter 16, we see Samuel moving over to Bethlehem and anointing David as the new king. But it'll be a number of years before this anointing becomes reality. But we begin with just simply the point which Samuel begins with. Obedience is always the highest priority. Christian, do you realize that? Do you realize that obedience to the Lord is actually the highest priority in your life? My wife and I, we met in Bible college, and I am as enamored with her now as I was then. She is something else. But one of her phrases at the time, and I'm glad to see she has moved past this, one of the phrases she introduced me to that I had not heard before, but I have heard many times since, is that it is easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Right? And so if you ask permission, odds are they'll say no. But if you ask forgiveness, you find that people are fairly amenable to forgiveness. Oh, yes, I understand. Now, about 6-8 times in a row, they begin to become suspicious that you are not, in fact, playing square with them. But this idea of asking forgiveness rather than permission is a theme in Saul's life. Saul routinely runs past God's command in order to do what He wills. And I would like to challenge you, Christian, to understand that obedience is the highest priority in the Christian life. It just is. Now, routinely, even in Christian circles, you will hear people justify sin by saying, well, I just can't do what I need to do on this occasion, as if life circumstances are just too great for them to bear. Please forgive my language. When anybody says that to you, look at them and say, that's bull crap. That's just crap. These are the things which people say which are not real. They just simply aren't. And one of the great mistakes, one of the great tendencies of Christianity is we understand the power and the efficacy of grace. Grace means that no matter what I lay upon its door, God's grace will chew it up. No matter how much sin I feed into the hopper, that machine will forgive it. It just simply, that's the way it works. God forgives everything. The problem then is that it lends itself to an idea of licentiousness. I will just ask forgiveness later. God won't say, yes, you can do this. He will not give me permission, but I'll just ask forgiveness later. And folks, this attitude is rampant in the Christian world. It just simply is. And it's a broken mindset. And the older I get, and maybe I'm becoming curmudgeon-y, the older I get, the more prone I am to think that Christians are going to show up and be in the presence of the Lord and just be embarrassed by how they have lived and the choices they have made. And I don't want to be that person. More and more, I don't want to be that person. Perhaps it's because I'm closer to death than ever before. But Saul ends as a byword to the nations. He ends as a warning, as a cautionary tale, because he simply cannot or will not get his head around obedience as a priority. And so he's constantly playing catch-up and asking God to make up for it. And on this occasion, God says no. He removes the kingdom from Saul and gives it to another. I would like to read a passage which is a companion to this. This is actually over in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his trespasses, which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked the counsel of a witch, making inquiry of her, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And actually, this is something that is interesting. We all know that Endor, the witch of Endor, becomes sort of a precipitating cause or the last sin of Saul's life before he's killed. And when Endor is an identifiable village on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, what's interesting about that is that village is still there, and it is known for its witchcraft. Isn't that crazy? 3,000 years goes by, and an area is still, after everything Israel's been through, it's still a hotbed for the occult. Interesting. So, we pick up again here at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. There are two bookends, two enormous statues, two precipitating, defining events in David's life. What are they? The two. Huh? Goliath. Goliath is the first. The second? Bathsheba. So, of the two major events of David's life, he is statistically at 50% success rate. Are you doing better? What's that, Karen? For failure, yeah. 50%, right? So Goliath, he does well. Bathsheba, he does poorly. Goliath becomes the precipitating event of David's life for the next 20 years of his life. Becomes the event. Bathsheba, interestingly enough, becomes the precipitating event of the next 20 years after that of David's life. But Goliath becomes the moment. Let me ask you a question. Do you have one of these moments in your life that there's this thing that happens that then sets the course of your life? I do, actually. I do. And so when I was 16 years old, I was really ambitious and headed towards success. I wanted to be successful, and I was pursuing whatever academically and everything else that I needed to. I was actually one of those kids who was constantly managing my transcript and my resume at about 12 years old. I was sort of, what would success look like, and I need to make decisions to get me there. Only to find at 16 years old, God began to work in my life, and so I heeded a call to ministry and have, as a result, become remarkably unsuccessful. And so, at 16 years old, that event, that wrestling with God over my future, actually set the course of my life. It set the course of my life. And over 30 years ago, that summer of my 16th year set the course for the rest of my life. And so I look back on that and realize every decision I made since then has been based in that one summer where I struggled with the will of God for my life. Well, Goliath is that. Goliath, David, is not much older than 16, presumably, and conventional wisdom says so at this point. And here we have an event which marks the course of David's life for the next 20 years. And it is simply this. Can a youthful person under the power of the Lord shoulder a spiritual burden for an entire nation? Can a youthful person shoulder the responsibility for an entire nation? Now, understand, at this point, they are fighting the Philistines. Now we have moved into an area where the Philistines are a bit of a problem. And there is Goliath. What town is Goliath from? All right, there are five major cities in the Philistine area. One of them is a town called Gath. And Goliath is from Gath. So Goliath of Gath. You can always remember that. Goliath is 9 feet 6 inches tall. And we used to do this when we were teaching kids about Goliath. We would do a cardboard cutout of what 9'6" looks like, and we make the little kids stand there. And also understanding that, they do excavations and you check out the bones of ancient Israelites, and the average Israelite is a little over 5 feet tall. At this period of time, actually, the average Canaanite is pushing in at about 5'3 to 5'7, somewhere in there. That actually, if Saul was head and shoulders above all the other Israelites, he could have easily then been 6 feet tall, which is not particularly tall in our culture, and they would have viewed him as gigantic. Well, here you have a Canaanite who's 9 feet tall. 9 feet plus. And also, we understand that he doesn't have some sort of elephantitis situation or some sort of debilitating giantism, because the statistics that are offered for Goliath not only show an impressive height, but also an impressive physicality. His ability to lift, his ability to use weapons, his formidable nature. He is well armed. And not just a showpiece. He's the real deal. And actually, the scripture here records that Goliath was raised from his youth to be a soldier. which probably meant that early on he was big. And so he was set apart as to be a future soldier. Now, the only reason I point this out about the issue with Gath is that when David is on the run from Saul years later, he actually tries to get into the good graces of the king of Gath. And that was the episode where he acts like he's crazy. You guys recall that. So the question is, why would David, just a few short years after killing the hero of Gath, then expect to perhaps get a warm welcome by the king of Gath? And this goes to our lesson today. Why would David expect that perhaps the king of Gath might be positively related to him? Yes. He did go for protection, but why would he expect that the king of Gath might receive him well? No, it's not easier to forgive, ask for forgiveness than permission. Okay, stay close. Well, let's put it this way. Goliath is 9 feet 6 inches. He is a soldier from birth. Why do people want Saul as king? Anybody remember? He was tall. So, if they want Saul because he's tall, what would people think of Goliath? He is every inch a king. Well, I'd just like to point out a subtle little piece in the text. That if David is showing up at the king of Gath expecting perhaps a warm welcome, it's because David has, unintentionally, done the king of Gath a favor. Remember, Goliath is from Gath and is raised as a soldier from birth. He's wicked tall. And I bet the king of Gath was probably a little nervous about where this was going with Goliath over the long haul. That he may be king today, but Goliath looks like a king. He fights like a king. At the end of the day, we'd love a big king. And so when David killed Goliath, he certainly defeated the Philistines, but he also knocked out the king of Gath's competition for the throne. And that's why years later, when David shows up in Gath, he might be expecting that the king of Gath might say, you know, that David has done me a good turn. Only to find he's turned away at the door. The guy has no interest in him at all. But not bad thinking on David's part. And so we pick up in verse 20 of chapter 17. So David arose early in the morning, left the flock with the keeper, took supplies, went as Jesse commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp where the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry, probably fairly early in the day. So not far from Bethlehem. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper. Notice that. David comes with baggage. There is a person there to take his baggage at the ring of the battle. Entered, greet his brothers, and as he's talking to them, of course, David overhears the Philistine taunting Israel. And Israel and David speaks to the men standing by in verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Perhaps the one area in which God will tolerate anger in your life is anger on his behalf. We oftentimes refer to this as righteous indignation to sort of differentiate it from that selfish form of anger that we experience when things don't go our way. But here, David righteously is angry on God's behalf. The people answered, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard, and he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he says, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now?" Was it not just a question? I oftentimes find myself in the same situation. I'm just asking a question only to find people furious with me. That's okay. Verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they were told to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a little kid, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, and I went out and rescued it and killed those guys." So, here's my question. Why would Saul take a gamble on sending out a teenager to fight Goliath? Now, at the time, this is a culture which would have acknowledged the role of a champion, that a champion fights on behalf of the whole army so that you don't waste lives needlessly. And the idea here is that there's an extreme appeal to the sovereignty of the gods, that the gods will favor one side over another. And so with battle between two people, it can solve the battle for an entire nation. So the question is, why would Saul take a gamble on David? David is persuasive. Okay? David does give a persuasive argument. "Well, this is really not much different, Your Majesty. I fight lions and bears. This is routinely a part of my job. I have a stick and I have a sling, and I go out and I fight big animals." The question still remains. Yes. Okay, if David goes out, Saul doesn't have to. Okay, that's true. Now, rarely would a king fight in personal battle as a champion. That's sort of a rare thing. Although I believe that Goliath was there voluntarily as a job interview for perhaps the uniting king over all of the Philistines. But that's a separate issue. Ed. He was, okay, nobody else is volunteering, and this goes on for days. Now, that's interesting. Out of all of the Israelites, nobody's willing to fight this guy. That's interesting. Anybody else? Yes. Okay, all right, so God arranges the circumstances so as to bring David to the forefront. Now, we're going to hold that as a presupposition. Absolutely. This event is constructed by God for David's elevation, and it's no more complicated than that, but in the short term, in the sort of ordinary way of looking at things. Bob? Okay, tell me about that, Bob. Okay. Okay. He had nothing to lose. Okay, now, remember, Saul is 9'6". He could weigh as much as 500 pounds. This is a big guy. Shaquille O'Neal is 2 feet shorter than Goliath. 2 feet. He's a big guy. They're going to send a 5-foot-tall teenager out to fight that guy. Bob's right. He has nothing to lose. If he sends David out and David gets killed, nothing significant has happened. What they expect to happen? He's 5 feet tall and he's a teenager and he's carrying a stick. A stick. And so actually, sending that sacrificial lamb out would have been viewed as an enormous insult to the Philistines. "Oh, you want us to fight you? Here, we'll send somebody we think's worthy of you." And they send out a little kid. That would have been an enormous slap in the face to the entire Philistine army. Saul loses nothing in that. Actually, he kind of saves face. However, what if he wins? If David wins, hope beyond hope. I know the odds are violently against, but Saul has nothing to lose here. And on a pedestrian, ordinary way of thinking about it, David is persuasive. This is an event of the Lord to bring about David's elevation. But as Saul's just looking at it and thinking about it, he really has nothing to lose. if the Israelites go out and they fight and they lose, that's a big deal. But sending out a little kid to fight a big guy doesn't really do them any harm. And in a sense, there's a sarcasm here, a sarcasm, which just simply says, we don't think you're worthy of our real soldiers. So we'll send out somebody who's worthless. But boy, what if he wins? If he wins, then he can say, look what even a shepherd boy in Israel can do, let alone a full-grown soldier, let alone a king. And so there is much to gain on Saul's way of thinking and very little to nothing to lose. But of course we understand that David, in fact, does win. The details of the story, I don't think, are particularly important. People have tried to add significance to David picking up a number of smooth stones from the stream. Those details are just there as historical fodder, that people loved this story and told this story repeatedly for generations, and so the details become important to them. But I don't think there's any spiritual significance in the number of stones that David picks up or the way that he delivers it or anything else. Simply put, David goes out motivated by God's glory and he wins by God's hand. The victory is of the Lord. And so there we see Saul's last sin as a failure to obey God and to replace obedience with pro forma religious observance. I'll offer sacrifices, I'll ask forgiveness, but I just won't do the right thing up front. David, straight out of the gate, is motivated by seeing God elevated, by seeing God's glory even in his death. David's willing to lose everything that God might be upheld. There's a different mindset and there's a different mentality. This leads to David's elevation. We, of course, understand that this invites David into the inner circle. This event, at 17 years old, this event is the thing that puts David in the court, that puts David inside the circle of influence into Saul, that eventually secures David in the royal household in that he marries Saul's daughter. And so there's the understanding that anybody inside the royal household is potentially a future king or a future competition to the current king. That happens. This is also the way that it's done in the nations around Israel. And so then, a few years later, when David has now gained some seasoning as a soldier, some success as a warrior, what do the people shout? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And pretty soon, Saul is not looking on David as the winner or the savior of Israel, but as his chief competition. This is the rise of the Davidic star. This is the rise of David's kingdom. It should be noted that there is not one external record of Saul's kingdom. Not one external record. However, we do have external record of David's kingdom. The Dan Stella was discovered a few years ago, and you have to understand, 20 years ago, it was conventional wisdom that David never existed. There was no Davidic kingdom. There was no Solomon. Even Bible scholars, people who taught Bible for a living, and I'll take just a moment, I want you to understand, most of the people who teach Bible in higher institutions of learning do not believe that the Bible is true. The vast majority of people who teach Bible for a living don't believe it. And so I'd like to take a moment here to point out that actually God reserves his greatest judgment in Scripture for those who put stumbling blocks of belief in front of other people. And I'd like to posit to you, Adolf Hitler will not receive the greatest judgment from God. Actually, I believe, the Bible scholars who teach at Harvard will. They're under a greater judgment from God than Pol Pot. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around their necks and then thrown into the sea than for them to cause a little one to stumble. And so I want you to understand, 20 years ago, many Bible scholars, the vast majority who teach in institutions of higher learning, told their students with a straight face, David never existed, only to then find that somebody uncovered a piece of a paving stone. It was what's called secondary usage, is that stones are oftentimes reused, especially if they're square and flat. And so stones get reused in Israel all the time. Actually, I was in Sepphoris a few weeks ago, and I saw something that I see in Pennsylvania. Somebody had built a wall somewhere around the first century, and they needed a rock for the wall, and so they used an old grinding stone inside the wall, a millstone. Hey, don't you see that here sometimes? Isn't that interesting? Pennsylvania. You can see that all the time. People use an old millstone and just jamming it into a stone wall because they need a stone that's flat. And so it makes a good spot. Sometimes they'll do it for decoration. There's one up near Mifflin Town where they use two grinding stones in the wall, and you can tell they did it for aesthetics. They thought it's cool looking. And so somebody uncovered a piece of pavement, and they flipped it over inadvertently, and they saw writing on it. And because it had been flipped upside down for the last 2,000 years, the writing wasn't worn away. And so the writing is still plain, and it said, belonging to the house of David, king of Israel. And so David ruled from Dan to Beersheba, according to Scripture. That rock was found in Dan. Isn't that interesting? It should give you chills. Just about the time they think they've got the Bible killed, God flattens them with a piece of archaeology. I love it. I love it. And so David becomes the king of Israel. But it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a different kind of kingdom. Many kingdoms pick great warriors. That's true. Many kingdoms pick the strongest guy. That's true. Many kingdoms in the ancient Near East pick the tallest warrior, a guy who will fight their battles. So, Saul is the king that the people expect. He's a king that is picked, in essence, for the same reason that the surrounding nations are. But notice that Saul is dragged kicking and screaming into the role. Even in that, Israel is different. When they pick David as king, when David becomes king, he is chosen for one reason. What's the reason? According to Scripture, why is David picked? All right, because David has a heart after God's own. David becomes useful because he's God's man, God's priority. Now, he struggles. He struggles to maintain that focus, to maintain that mission. But at the end of the day, the reason David is chosen and the reason he's worthy is because his heart is motivated by God's things. A few weeks ago, I was in the ruins of what they believe is David's palace. And I got to tell you, that was perhaps the coolest thing I saw in Israel. Okay, so up on the top of what we call Mount Zion, but it's not really Mount Zion. It's the Temple Mount. Right towards the crest of that, going down into the valley, on a finger, is the city of David. David's house, they posit, was at the top edge of that. That is the highest point on the hill that is occupied before you get to the wall. Now, what's interesting is, from that point out, the land drops off precipitously. You could not walk down the side of the city of David comfortably. You would have to have stairs. You simply, it is right off the edge. And it's right off the edge in all directions. It's really squeezed. And I stood there and I looked out across the old city of David and I went, oh, the lights went on. Because I remembered the story of David and Bathsheba. How did that get started? All right. David saw her on her roof naked. And what's in my head about that is that David looked out across the city and he spotted this woman bathing on a roof. And he squints and he maybe goes to get some binoculars. And he's standing there. And you go, okay, yeah, creepy voyeurism, but okay, understandable. Understandable. But that's not it at all. Because standing there in the city of David and looking at the land, the lights clicked on. David is living in at least a two-story structure, perhaps a three-story structure with a basement, right? And so he's up higher than the houses around him. But he's also on the highest piece of land. So David can really see. But the other thing is that the land drops off precipitously. These houses are built right on top of each other. I mean, they are right on top because it's so squeezed in. And David wasn't looking out. He just looked over and there she was. He didn't have to squint at all. He looked over the edge and there she is. It was close. And I went, oh, that's why. And then I also started to become suspicious that she knew what she was doing. I became suspicious that woman knew what she was doing. And David falls. Now that's the second precipitating, defining event in David's life. The first is this one, Goliath, where David goes out as a dumb kid and does a thing for God that he can hardly guess the ramifications of. This story would have become his resume for his future. He would have been introduced for years after that. This is David, the son of Jesse, the killer of Goliath. This is David, the son of Jesse, killer of Goliath. If he made business cards, they would have insisted on it, giant killer. David, son of Jesse, giant killer. The second is, this is David, king of Israel, adulterer, who almost ruined everything. And so we see in David's life a heart for God, but a heart for God is no guarantee for success. It takes obedience. Consistent, solid obedience. But also understand, in the broader sense of Old Testament history, this event cannot be undersold. This event changes the course of Israel. This event is what makes David a king. The killing of Goliath changes everything in Israel's future. At this point, in the broader geopolitical sense, Israel is in a fight as to whether they can keep up with the nations around them. We've already looked in the Judges 200 years previously. The Canaanites are being armed by a serious world power that's on the rise, the Hittites. In southern Israel, the Canaanite tribes, the Philistines, they would have been potential arms of the Egyptian government, and Israel squeezed between the two. But in the distant rumblings, Assyria is on the rise. In the distant rumblings, the Hittites are on the wane to be replaced not by another regional power, but by another world power. And then to the east, across the Jordan, the Moabites, The Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. They are on a very precipitous rise to become real nations, not just tribes anymore, not just regional powers, but these guys are potentially world powers. Israel is in a race as to whether they can survive in this new political climate. Saul could have never done it. David becomes the instrument. And so, a few years go by, and as David comes into his own as a warrior leader, Saul continues to decline. And as David is on the run, and we won't go through all of those today, but simply to point out, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, just like every other year. Men of Israel fled before them, and the Philistines, and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, pierce me through." And a thing goes through, and sure enough, Saul winds up killing himself. By the way, I'll go into it in future weeks, but Israelites, Jews, have always had a negative view of suicide. That's interesting, because their view on this is interesting, maybe to be shared at some point. It came about the next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came and stripped the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines, carried the good news to the house of their idols and the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. I was at Beit Shan a few weeks ago, and it made perfect sense to me for the first time in my life. Beit Shan is this finger of a mountain stick straight up out of the ground. I mean, it is steep. And I walked around, and you command a view of the Jordan Valley and of the Jezreel Valley and the road that ties them together. It is a perfect place to put a fort. And it's right near Mount Gilboa, very, very close. And so sure enough, when they killed Saul and then found his body, found the bodies of his sons, they stripped them absolutely naked, removed the head of Saul, and they hung his body from the wall of Beit Shan. And this was the 3,000-year version ago of the signs on 95 for south of the border. You ever see those signs? South of the border. It's an enormous communique to everybody who can look. Someone lost big here. And also understand, where Beit Shan is, it is right in the heart of Israelite territory. It is surrounded by Israelites. And so when they hung the body of the king from that wall, it communicated to all Israelites within sight of that hill that their old boss has been replaced. And all because Saul could not get the connection between obedience and being God's person. All right, questions or comments? Hopefully this continues to be of use to you and informative, as well as a means by which we worship our God. Let's go to prayer, and I'll see you in church. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Oh, my goodness. Okay. What hospital? Okay. Gotcha. West Shore. All right. Well, why don't people tell us these things? That's the question. All right. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, and I ask, Lord, that we would be people with a heart towards obedience. that we simply love you more than anything else. We also do pray for our sister Sandy, even in this physical trial amidst everything else. She has really struggled for a lot of years now, as her mind has betrayed her, and she is struggling to think and to think clearly. And now with this emergency appendectomy and precipitating events afterwards, we just ask, Lord, for your grace, your goodness, and your healing in her life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you at church.